Good morning, church. My name is David King. For years, I was pastor here at First Baptist, but 15 years ago, I retired, and Jeremy graciously extended an invitation for me to share with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, open them to the fifth chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. While you're turning to that passage, I want to share something with you. Walker Percy was a Southern novelist who wrote a book called The Second Coming. And in that book, one of his characters says this about Christians: "I cannot be sure they don't have the truth. But if they have the truth, why is it the case that they are repellent precisely to the degree that they embrace and advertise the truth?" And then he adds, a mystery. If the good news is true, why is not one pleased to hear it? Now, there's a troubling question. In the middle of a pandemic, with racial tensions in the United States today, with the people misbehaving on many levels, why is one not pleased to hear the truth of the gospel? This morning, let's try to answer that by looking at the beginning verses of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. We'll start with the Beatitudes. Someone has written a book about the Beatitudes entitled The Be Happy Attitudes. Bad title and completely misunderstanding of what the Beatitudes are about. This is a profoundly misunderstood introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. These 111 verses, which can be read in 10 minutes, do not represent a way of salvation, but a way of life for children of the kingdom. They are a picture of the ideal disciple, and it sets a high standard. And as we read these verses this morning, I want you to read them with the cross in mind. Without Jesus' death, none of this could be true. The cross is absolutely necessary for understanding the Sermon on the Mount and for understanding Jesus. We are accepted by God completely and totally because of a perfect sacrifice of a Savior who died a bloody death in our place and who has risen again in victory. No one can live the Sermon on the Mount in and of themselves, unaided. So, as I read, think this. These words are addressed to disciples. They're addressed to Jesus' followers. Listen as you follow. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. We should camp on that one. For they will be called children of God. And finally, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Eight Beatitudes. Call them kingdom blessings, if you will. The word blessed teaches us that these are the privileged gifts of God's power to those who follow Him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is not material poverty, this is spiritual poverty, and it could be humility. The New English Bible translates this, who know their need of God. Blessed are those who know their need of God, for they will receive the kingdom of heaven. And this is what happens when we are completely dependent on God. And because it starts that way, it changes the tenor of each of the Beatitudes to follow. Look at the second one. Blessed are those who mourn. As a pastor, I've been guilty of using this verse in many circumstances, funerals and other places where people are hurting. But that's not the point. Based on verse 1, or the first Beatitude, the point of the second Beatitude is people who mourn over personal and corporate sin. It's not a matter of I stub my toe and I hurt. It's a matter of I see myself as a sinner in the sight of God. John Stott calls this the sorrow of repentance. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they will be comforted by God through the gospel. Jesus goes on, blessed are the meek. We don't like that word, but we misunderstand it. A good synonym would be gentle. It is not a picture of weakness. And Jesus is our pattern here. You remember Moses back in Numbers 12 was identified as the meekest man who ever lived. And such people will inherit the earth. Such people who live in love and have good manners and engage in self-discipline, these are the meek, and they will receive God's gifts and enjoy them. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's an intense longing here. It's fair to say that none of us have ever genuinely been hungry and have never genuinely been thirsty. Some people in the world have and are. And part of our responsibility is to help those people. But basically, we don't know too much about that physically. But this is a picture of desiring righteousness. It's a picture of receiving a gift from God to do what is right. It means to be conformed to God's will. And such people will be satisfied fully. They'll be filled. The Beatitudes go on. Blessed are the merciful. This is what God has shown us. Blessed are the merciful. It's a continuing characteristic, for they will be shown mercy. We are being asked to engage in habitual, merciful deeds. How very important this is today, given the disorder and disasters on the streets of Minneapolis and St. Paul. What can we do to exhibit God's mercy? Blessed are the pure in heart, or the clean in heart. Think the mind and the will and the emotions when you read the word heart. For they will see God. See God, but God is spirit. There's a remarkable verse in Revelation 22:4, which tells us that Jesus' followers will see God's face. You think about this. I'm not going to explicate it now. In the seventh, blessed are the peacemakers. Ah, here we go. Politically, socially, in our hearts, in our homes, between other people and ourselves, between us and God particularly. Blessed are the peacemakers. The only time in the New Testament where the word peacemakers is used, and it is a picture of those who promote peace. These are not peacekeepers. These are peacemakers. The text says, for they will be called children of God. There is something godlike in bringing peace. Those who make peace fulfill what membership in the family of God is all about. What initiatives could you engage in to make peace? Alex essentially asked that question in the middle of our service this morning. It certainly involves the peace which God made possible through the cross, but it also involves all kinds of other human reconciliation. Do you have neighbors that aren't talking to one another? What can you do about that? Do you have friends that are having problems in their home, how can you help? How can you express the love of Jesus in such a way that peace can come? Well, the eighth one, or the last one, is an unexpected beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. This is important. Some people are persecuted because they're annoying. And that's not what the text is talking about. This is the conduct of a Jesus follower. That's what's being referred to here. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you'll notice we've come full circle. It started out with saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the Beatitudes end, sort of, and we'll talk about that in a moment, with reminding us that if we're persecuted because of righteousness, we are giving indication that we are part of the kingdom of heaven. And bear in mind, this is persecution which comes not because we have made ourselves a nuisance or because we have been crude or fanatical or rude. That's not why the persecution comes. 1 Peter 4:14 says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. I rather imagine that's a verse that Pastor Jeremy will be referring to as he moves through 1 Peter. So, these eight gifts of God's favor describe what the power of God's kingdom makes us. These are the characteristics of a follower of Jesus, and they are not optional. They come because we follow Him. They come because we walk with Him. They come because of the new birth. They come because we have repented. And it is important to remember that they represent external things as well as internal. Now, verses 10 and 11, or 11 and 12, mark a transition to a very practical focus on salt and light, which we'll get to in a moment. Some call this a ninth beatitude. I consider it simply an extension of the eighth. Verse 11 says, blessed are you when people insult you, that's verbal, persecute you, that's actions, and say all kinds of evil against you, that'd be falsely, because of me. Once again, not because I'm making a nuisance of myself, not because I've been rude, not because I've been crude or fanatical or annoying, but because of Jesus. Verse 12 adds, rejoice and be glad, and he gives two reasons. Jesus does. Because great is your reward in heaven, he's looking ahead. And the second part of that is, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, he's looking back. Two reasons for joy in persecution. One is God's goodness overflows toward the persecuted in heaven someday. We can count on that. And the early Christian martyrs, read Fox's Book of Martyrs sometime and be appalled at the terrible things they went through, but realize they were looking to heaven. And then the second reason for joy, you're in good company. Look back. Remember, John the Baptist was beheaded. Remember that Isaiah, tradition tells us, was sawn in half. Remember, Jesus died. Persecution is the lot of the people of God while they walk this earth. And that is what we're being told. Now, listen carefully, because all of this really is introductory to what I want to say today. People who are characterized by these eight beatitudes represent a composite picture of the ideal disciple. And these are standards we cannot meet by ourselves. And so people who are poor in spirit or humble, people who mourn over sin, picture of repentance, people who are meek or gentle, people who hunger and thirst for righteousness or right living, people who are merciful, like Jesus, our Savior. He had time for the children, and he ate with outcasts. People who are pure in heart or clean. People who are peacemakers in themselves and with others. And people who are persecuted because of Jesus. These people, or this person, are the privileged recipients of God's favor, and they are salt and they are light. I want you to listen carefully now. You see, these are the changes that take place after repentance and the new birth. The verses that follow call us out of isolation. They call us to interact with the world around us, the hurting world. Once you have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Romans 13:4 says, or clothed yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ like you would a coat, this is what follows. You become, by an act of God, which we've already described, what you're like, you then become salt and you become light. I want to clarify something. In my reading recently, I found something that intrigued me. I hadn't thought about this before. In the first century world, the morality of the first century world was marked by Greek teaching. And the Greeks, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, those were the luminaries, taught that you need to become what you should be. Now, listen carefully. The Christian ethic is different. Jesus did not say, become what you should be. Jesus said, come to me and become what you are. In other words, our behavior as a believer is an outgrowth or a reflection of the life of Jesus inside us. It isn't something that we have to work up. It is something that happens naturally. And this section comes fittingly after the Beatitudes. And I want to say again, these are not commands. Jesus is not commanding us to do anything. Here's what he says, verse 13. You, his followers, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, and first century salt was not always pure, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, that is, it has no power for anything, except to be cast out and trampled underfoot. And in effect, in that verse, Jesus is not saying you need to become salty. He is saying you are obliged to stay salty, which raises the whole question of our spiritual disciplines and our obedience to Jesus, but let me move on. But verse 14 goes on to say, you, that is Jesus' followers, are the light of the world. That is, we're reflections of Jesus. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. The light is inevitable, and it will be seen. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. What would be the point of that? Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light, which is a borrowed light, I might add, let your light shine. It's not an option. Just let it shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We are called to let our light be seen in such a way that people will praise our Father. Now, I like it when people thank me for doing something nice for them. That pleases me, and sometimes I get stressed when children tend not to be grateful. Maybe your own children are like that sometimes. A nice thank you is always appreciated. But I'm a little bit off kilter in that regard if I imagine that I'm the one that should get the thank you whenever something is done. It is God who should get the credit. And we should often say, God has made it possible for me to do this for you. So I'm two clarifications and then a couple of conclusions. What is the point of salt? Well, salt has lots of uses. I listed four. Salt preserves, purifies, seasons, and kills. Now think about this for a minute. The salt preserves because you rub it into meat. Ham, for example, is full of salt. If you have salt issues, don't eat ham. But that's what salt is supposed to do. It preserves. Secondly, it purifies. I remember using salt to brush my teeth when we ran out of toothpaste when I was a kid. Maybe some of you did the same. Salt also seasons. It gives zest to food. I do not enjoy a potato without salt on it, or even eggs without salt. And finally, salt kills. This is an interesting one. I remember as a little boy, I lived in Oregon and we had slugs. You see them occasionally around here, but not much. And we would take a salt shaker and go out and sprinkle the salt on the slug because it would just turn to liquid. Salt kills. In Minnesota, we use salt to kill ice, although we don't usually think about it like that. Bacteria in a wound. I watched a man who had been cut badly by a chainsaw pour salt into the cut. It hurt like anything, but he said he felt it would help keep it clean. In the book of Leviticus, offerings are to be seasoned with salt. And Mark 9:50 says, "Have salt in yourself and be at peace with each other." So salt preserves and purifies and seasons and kills. But what about light? This is my second clarification. Let me suggest four uses for light as well. It warns, it attracts, it guides, and it illumines. It warns. Think of railroad crossings or busy intersections or emergency vehicles. It attracts. I remember years ago, and I don't know if this happens much anymore, I hadn't actually noticed, there used to be massive lights at car dealerships that were passing over the sky to attract people so they come in to look at the new cars. And there are other ways in which light attracts. On a runway, as a plane is coming in, there's light on either side of the runway to keep the pilot on track as far as finding the runway. Light guides. We've placed a nightlight in the hallway outside my bedroom so that if I should have to get up during the night to go to the small room at the end of the hall, I won't fall down the stairs. It's a helpful light. Light guides. I think of a flashlight out in the woods at night. It's very helpful. And light illumines. It illumines a dark path. It illumines a dark room. All of this a light does. And if you think about it, light begins and ends the storyline of the Bible. God is its source in Genesis 1. Light comes before the sun and the moon because God is its source. And light will be here after the sun, according to Revelation 22. 1 John 1:15 or 1:5 says, "God is light. In him is no darkness at all." And Proverbs 13:9 adds, "The lamp of the righteous shines brightly." All right. That's a brief intro to salt and light. So what? What is Jesus saying here? Let me draw four conclusions. And you can write these down if you like, but I'll put them on the screen. Conclusion number one, Jesus' followers are fundamentally different from non-Christian society. Both pictures, salt and light, set the two communities apart. The world is dark, the world is decaying, and Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light." And we can't get away from the fact that Jesus' followers are fundamentally different from non-Christian society. Think of Matthew 7. The narrow path and the wide road. Think of the house built on sand and the house built on rock that concludes that chapter. Fundamentally different. Fundamentally different. Have you ever heard the name Isaac Walton? He's best known as the author of a 17th century fishing manual, The Complete Angler. I have seen this book in Barnes & Noble, but I have to confess I've never picked it up. He once wrote, besides about fishing, he once wrote of one of his great Christian contemporaries, a man named Richard Sibbes, these words, "Of this blessed man, let this just praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven." Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. I'm not going to argue the theology of that statement, but it's a powerful thing to say. I would be excited and thrilled if that could be said of some of you. Jesus followers are fundamentally different from non-Christian society, but how easy it is to forget that. Second conclusion, Jesus followers must penetrate non-Christian society. We're completely different, but penetration is required. Although we are morally and spiritually distinct, we are not to be socially segregated. I'm soured on the Christian Yellow Pages. I don't know if you're familiar with them. I'm not even sure they're still around, but they were here a few years ago. And you could only advertise if you could give a credible Christian testimony. But I have two problems with them. Number one, they encourage segregation or isolation, a little bit like Bible Town in Florida. And secondly, they encourage hypocrisy because people were being placed in the Yellow Pages with a fake testimony as to their faith in Jesus Christ. I do appreciate my friends Brian and Jill, who run a ministry in a mobile home park out in Corcoran, Minnesota. They live and work in the mobile home park, and he is also serving as a city council member. I call that penetrating non-Christian society, and it's tough. It's tough on their family. The challenges are immense. Salt is to soak into decaying meat. A lamp does no good if it's put under a bowl. Salt does no good if kept in the salt shaker. We must be in society in such a way that we can affect it for God. In John 17, Jesus said, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." We're excited about going home to heaven, and it'll be a glorious time. And as the years pass, I find myself more and more thinking about what heaven will be like as more and more of my friends go there. But until Jesus decides that it's time for me to come home, my job is here. I remember those words in Psalm 139. "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." It's God's plan. In verse 18 of John 17, Jesus continues, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." And we have a message, and the world needs that message. We have to be in contact with the world. Someone said something to me the other day that got me to thinking. They said, "Consider this. What would have happened if a sensitive Jesus follower had befriended the young, impressionable Adolf Hitler as he wandered the streets of Vienna back in the teens and 20s in his confused state? What would have happened? Perhaps no Holocaust?" Think about it. Whose life can you affect? In the third place, my third conclusion is Jesus followers can influence non-Christian society. Salty Paul was sent by God to the Gentiles, and this is how he says it, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light. That was his task. Salt really does purify and preserve and season and kill. Light really does warn and attract and guide and illumine. 6 times in the Gospels, Jesus repeated the deep truth that we succeed not by acquiring more and more, but by losing life in service to God and to others. Some historians believe the reason England did not suffer a bloody revolution like the French Revolution was the revival brought about by the preaching of men like John Wesley and George Whitefield. I don't know if that can be demonstrated historically, but it makes all kinds of sense. You and I, on a much smaller scale, are called to walk carefully so as not to undermine our testimony, to be a moral disinfectant. You've maybe seen the bumper sticker, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." Now, granted, it's very difficult to do careful theology on a bumper sticker. I grant that. And I think that that's right in the letter, but I think it's wrong in the message, because there is no deep commitment to holiness reflected in that statement. And that has to happen in a Christian's life. 1 Peter 2:12 says, I think this will be touched on next week by Pastor Jeremy, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Who's going to glorify God on the day he comes to visit us or when he returns? Only believers. Others, according to the passage in Philippians 2, will bend the knee in obedience, unwillingly, but only believers will glorify God on the day he comes. And that is to suggest that our good lives can help them come to Jesus. We can offer two things to the pagan world. In Jesus, we can offer meaning, that life matters. And in Jesus, we can offer community, that we are there and available. There is a fourth conclusion I've drawn, and that is that Jesus' followers must retain their Christian distinctiveness. All these other things are true, but we must continue to be Christians. Everything about us should express the attractiveness and holiness of Jesus. So that character out of the novel I began with will not be able to say of us, why is that person so unattractive? Salt that isn't salty is useless. Light that has no brightness is ineffective. And while we penetrate and immerse ourselves in the life of the world, we must avoid being assimilated by the world. Romans 12:2, Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Or as one paraphrase puts it, do not allow the world around you to squeeze you into its mold. That's not easy to do. But we are called to keep our Christian convictions and values and standards and lifestyle. And by obedience, we show to the world we are God's children. You see, light is seen and salt is experienced in the good things we do and points beyond us to Jesus. We're a bit like the moon, which reflects the light of the sun. Do you remember 1 John 1:5? God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You can add to that 1 Thessalonians 5:5. We are sons and daughters of the light and sons and daughters of the day. All right, I've offered four conclusions, people. Jesus' followers are fundamentally different from non-Christians. Secondly, Jesus' followers must penetrate non-Christian society. Third, Jesus' followers can influence non-Christian society. And finally, Jesus' followers must retain their Christian distinctiveness. This is being salt and light, growing out of the fact that we have been changed by Jesus. We learn more and more of the practical implications of this as the Sermon on the Mount unfolds. Jesus, in these three chapters, this 10-minute sermon, deals with issues like anger and marriage and truthfulness, revenge and love and charity and prayer, pride and money and worry and judging and hypocrisy. A lot of subjects in short compass. So, you are salt and light if you are a Jesus follower. I close with two sentences. One from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, a community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. And Bonhoeffer followed Jesus to a German concentration camp where days before the Allies liberated the camp, he was hung. And then a contemporary who passed away recently, Eugene Peterson, who said this, witnesses first become what they then say. Do you hear that? first become what they then say. If witness is to be anything more than gossip about God, it must be the word internalized. The other day, my son asked me the question, he suggested I close the sermon with this. What would life be like without salt and without light? Let's pray. Our Father, it is our privilege to walk with Jesus because you have called us into your forever family. It is my prayer today that we might ruminate on these verses in Matthew 5, indeed the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. May we read it again and again and again and seek to put into practice those things which are true of us. Help us to remember, Father, that you have dramatically changed us in Jesus, and that in Christ we are new creations. Help us to realize, Father, that faith without works is barren. And help us to remember, Father, that these works do not save us, but they demonstrate our faith. I pray, Father, that we'll not be gossiping about you, but we'll be sharing lives that have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.